I draw your attention now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We take as our general text again this morning verses 26 through 31. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound or to put to shame the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound or put to shame the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things that which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In the entire text that has been the subject of our study for these months, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, through chapter 2 and verse 5, we have as our subject the major issue that is before us, and that is the preaching of the cross. In verse 17, Paul stated to these Corinthian believers, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That is, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Paul then develops this subject. The Corinthian church was a church that had been led astray by many errors and was a church that was filled with at least 20 different issues and troubles. Paul begins where every pastor and preacher ought to begin, and that is with the gospel. It is in the light and context of the gospel that every issue that would confront a church may be satisfactorily answered, because the gospel gives shape to the ministry. The gospel gives a perception, an element of truth, and a direction to the truth and to the church. If the gospel is obscured in any way, the church begins to lose its direction, and the Corinthian church was just in such a case. What he says in chapter 1, verse 17, is that the gospel must be preached, but not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. When he reaches verses 26 through 31, he calls upon the Corinthians to consider their own experience of grace, their own conversion. Their temptation was to change or modify the message of the gospel to make it more appetizing or appealing to the upper classes at Corinth, to the intelligent classes, to the philosophers, and to the orators. Paul said, if you modify Christ and Him crucified, you make the cross of Christ of none effect. Look to your own experience of grace. Christ is made unto us wisdom, and not only wisdom. Jesus Christ in saving grace not only opened our eyes, not only gave us the faith to believe, not only was declared in the power of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ has become unto us not only wisdom, but righteousness and sanctification and redemption. According that, as it is written, he that glorieth in the Lord emphatically, and this is the original language, in the Lord emphatically, let him glory. Salvation is all of God's grace. Now, in our last message, last Lord's Day, we began to open up these four issues in verse 30. Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And we opened up two Lord's Days ago the subject of wisdom. The Lord has made us wise unto salvation. He took away the blindness of our heart. He opened our eyes spiritually, and we could see the truth and reality of the reigning power of sin and of its ultimate consequences. And then we were brought under conviction, and the Lord Jesus Christ, by the grace of His Spirit, made us wise unto salvation. And we saw the truth of the gospel, and we fled to the Lord Jesus Christ for deliverance. Then last Lord's Day, we opened up the subject of Christ made unto us righteousness. And this brings us to the very heart and core of the gospel, justification by faith. And we do live in an age of religious experience and religious feeling. This is the age of postmodernism. It is the age of subjective experience. It is the age of existential philosophy. It is the age of relativism. Words mean very little, if anything at all. When people come to church, they don't want to hear doctrine. They don't want to have an exposition of Scripture. They want to be entertained, and they want to feel good. But we find here Christ is made unto us righteousness. Last Lord's Day, we introduced the subject, which is the very heart of the gospel, justification by faith. We began by elucidating the truth that was set before us. We looked at the truth of justification, or the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, doctrinally and evangelically. The focal point of the gospel, we found, is righteousness. Not love, not faith, not even grace, but righteousness. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," said Paul. "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The focal point of the gospel, the major revelation of the gospel, is righteousness. It answers the age-old question of Job, how should a man be right with God? Justification, righteousness, is man's great need. Then we saw how this truth dawned upon Martin Luther as an Augustinian monk. After years of groveling in sin, trying to repent, flagellating himself, punishing himself before a righteous, just, and holy God who was filled with wrath against sin, how could a man be right with God? The truth dawned upon him, the just shall live by faith. Justification by faith not only transformed his life, but brought to birth in the 16th century the great Protestant Reformation. Then we noted biblically justification by faith from the major passages of Scripture, and then we described or defined it. Justification is a forensic, that means legal. It is a forensic and gracious act of God, wherein He pardons all the believer's sins and declares him to be righteous or right in His sight, by virtue of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to him, and is received by and reconciled to God by faith alone. We then dealt with the reasons why justification is so greatly misunderstood and so greatly misrepresented in our day. It is diminished. Even in evangelical Christianity, it is diminished to simply forgiveness of sins. Just as if I had never sinned. And that simply is not true. If justification is simply just as if I had never sinned, then we are simply brought back to the place of Adam before the fall. No, there is the imputation of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand before God as righteous as our Lord Himself. We have pardon, we have forgiveness of sins, negatively, and then positively, we have the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ put to our account, and we stand before God in a right relationship which is immutably decreed by God and can never be relinquished. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We completed our study last Lord's Day with some introductory survey statements, summary statements concerning justification by faith. Now, this Lord's Day morning, we continue with this study. And what we want to do is answer several essential questions concerning justification itself. 100 years ago, 150 years ago, every single individual sitting in a church, and almost anyone within society in general in this country, could describe for you and even discuss justification by faith, whether that person were saved or not. Only on the rugged frontier and perhaps some place in the slums with new immigrants would you find anyone who is ignorant of the doctrine of justification by faith. The reason was most people attended church. Not only so, children were catechized with questions and answers concerning Christian doctrine. There was in the vital history of our country a doctrinal, robust Christianity, which is largely gone from us now. People today do not think in doctrinal terms. They think emotionally. They want feeling, and they are very nebulous when it comes to those issues of the faith that are absolutely essential, as we shall see. So we must begin in asking our questions with a primary question. Who determines the nature of salvation? We must begin here. Who determines the nature of salvation? Salvation is determined specifically and solely by God. Salvation is not determined by man. We are driven to religion by our needs and our desires. God is the author of salvation, which derives from his moral self-consistency, that is, his absolute righteousness. Man by nature is self-centered. Man by religion is by nature self-righteous. He believes that legalism is spirituality, and the more legalistic he becomes, the more spiritual he is. He has a religion of do's and don'ts, but only through the Lord Jesus Christ can he come to terms with a right relationship to God. It is God who determines salvation. I say this because someone exploring the truths of Christianity is in the face of a tremendous amount of confusion. He hears the terms conviction of sin, regeneration or the new birth, conversion, faith, repentance, adoption, justification, sanctification. And to this individual, it's all quite confusing. And he would simply leave religion alone. To attend church at the most is enough, and not to attend church is probably the best. 4 years ago, I had a doctor's appointment. The doctor had my medical records for the last 30 years. He also had the blood tests from the last 5 or 6 years. And he said, I see that your PSA rate is on a constant increase. And I looked at the records, and it went up and up and up and up. And he said, if at the next appointment your PSA reaches a certain latitude, he said, you're going to be given a biopsy for prostate cancer. That got my attention. As I looked at that, I went home and began to read and study about prostate cancer. I came to the conclusion from certain things within my physiological nature that I probably had prostate cancer. I began to study. My wife and I set aside an hour or two a day to read everything we could get on the subject of prostate cancer. Providentially, a visitor to our church told me about a clinic back east and of their cure rate. And I sent for all the information they had. The next time I went in for a checkup, certainly, they said, you have reached above this latitude. We are scheduling a biopsy for you. I won't go into the intricacies of a biopsy for prostate cancer, but it was not the most enjoyable experience. I say this to the men. One thing a woman enjoys about a man going to the doctor and having to go into the private and secret parts is the wife always says to the husband, "Now you know how we feel when we have to go to the doctor and be exposed." Well, it wasn't a pleasant experience. But they found cancer in two sticks. 8 holes they put through the various parts of my body, and they found cancer. I had learned enough about cancer and this particular type of cancer to know that I did not want the treatment my health plan gave me. They wanted radical surgery. The cure rate in radical surgery is 58%. 58% after enduring everything that is done, and I won't go into that. But it is quite invasive, and most men never really quite recover from it. I opted for an alternative treatment that had to do with surgery, yes, with the implantation of radioactive pellets, yes, and followed by weeks of radiation therapy, yes. I opted for that. So I sat down with my urologist and I disagreed with him. And he was very much offended. He's the doctor, I'm the patient. He said, "You have one shot at this, and if it doesn't work, we have no cure for you at all." I said, "I understand that. That's why I want to go to this clinic." I went outside. Well, the whole issue is simply this. There are advertisements in print, on the radio, on television, throughout the media, for various diseases. You and I read about them, hear about them, see them, almost on a daily basis. Sometimes it's a passing thing for us. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Then someone close to us gets a disease. Perhaps it's cancer or something else. Then they get our attention. Perhaps one of our children is born with some type of great liability or disease and needs constant lifelong treatment. That gets our attention. Perhaps we ourselves are diagnosed with some disease. That really gets our attention. All of a sudden, things are not general. Things are not out there. We're no longer simply a spectator. It all focuses on our attention. Man looks at religion very much in the same way. He can take it or leave it. He hears so-and-so has religion, and he thinks it's something like a disease. Oh, I feel sorry for him. He's gotten religion. Oh, I'm sure that's going to cause problems in his marriage. He won't be able to do this anymore and that anymore. I'm sure it won't last. I hope it won't last. Such is the nature of man. The first inkling of God's work of salvation is a conviction of sin. Like the publican who went to the temple, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Now it deals with us. We realize that we are under divine condemnation. We realize that we are sinners. We have this consciousness of sin. It plagues us. We cannot shake it. And it so brings us down that we eventually cry out, "Oh God, what must I do to be saved?" That is the work of the Spirit of God. It's a gracious work. It's a wonderful work. It's a blessed work. We don't see it as such. Do you recall 2 weeks ago on the 23rd Psalm, we came to verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Those are God's two sheepdogs, goodness and mercy. The Hebrew and the Greek, the original languages, show that they're pursuing. They're pursuing us, chasing us, searching us out all the days of our life. Sheep hate sheepdogs. They don't love them. This idealistic picture of the sheep all lying around, the sheepdog and the shepherd, that's not really true. Sheep hate sheepdogs. All they know is bark and bite. The sheepdogs bite at them. The sheepdogs bark at them. They run over the tops of the sheep to the other side. They push them this way. They push them that way. They hate sheepdogs. And so we hate God's goodness and mercy until we are backed into a corner. And then under this awful burden and conviction of guilt and sin by the Spirit of God and the truth of God, we are forced to cry out, "Lord, what must I do to be saved? Who can relieve me of this burden of guilt? Who can save me from myself?" And God shows us through the truth of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith we lay hold of Him. God speaks peace to our heart. Our personalities are changed. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And the whole world becomes different. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. We can't explain it, but everything is different. We have joy. We have meaning in life. We have purpose. We have direction. Our old friends have turned and gone away. Did we leave them? No, strangely, they left us. We have a joy they can't explain. We love to be with God's people. We love the things of God. We are right with God for the first time in our lives. We have a sense of the truth and reality of our justification. Paul said this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now, justification is not an experience. It is God's declaration to us that we are right or righteous in His sight by virtue of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. But it results in joy. The truth and reality of justification are foundational to our Christian experience. So, as it is with cancer, as it is with disease, as it is with sin, once it becomes the personal focus of our life, we take a great personal interest in it. We are driven to consider these things by the state of our soul. But salvation is determined by God. It is God's self-consistency, His absolute righteousness, that determines salvation. Every aspect of sin must be dealt with. This brings us to our second question. What determines salvation? What determines salvation? The Greek word is soterias. Salvation, deliverance. It means to be delivered and be brought into a healthy state. In other words, we are not only saved or redeemed from sin, but we are in the fullest sense made positively godly through the work of the Holy Spirit. That is salvation. Salvation is determined by sin. And any scheme of salvation that does not fully answer sin is not biblical. God, in saving sinners, brings us into a complete salvation. Now, sin has five realities to it. It has presence. It's a reality. It's a real thing. Sin is real and actual. Sin has presence. Sin has penalty. Sin has guilt. Sin has pollution. And sin has power. Five things. Biblical salvation deals with all five. Those who are preaching a partial salvation are not squared or aligned to the Word of God. They're preaching error. They're preaching heresy. If they say this happens here and that doesn't happen until here, you're partially saved here and later on you have the second work and third work and fourth work of grace. That's not a biblical truth of salvation. Justification. The imputation of righteousness deals with the guilt and penalty of sin. We are brought into a right relationship with God. All those who are justified are inevitably sanctified. Christ has made unto us righteousness and sanctification. And as we'll see soon, there is an intranslatable particle in the Greek New Testament, tekai. Sanctification and righteousness, and they are made one together in the text. They're inseparable. Justification deals with the guilt and the penalty of sin. Sanctification deals with the pollution and the power of sin. Righteousness imputed is not separated from righteousness imparted. God not only declares us right or just in His sight, He also makes us righteous in our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit. Then, our future glorification deals with the very presence of sin. And all of these are bound up in the eternal covenant of redemption and grace. This is the relationship between salvation and sin. Now the third question this morning, what constitutes the very heart and core of gospel truth? The answer is justification by faith. Or as some would say, justification by faith alone. Alone. It's not scriptural to say that. Well, it's not scripture to say it, but it is scriptural. Justification by faith. Now, in order to understand justification by faith, we have to understand justification and we have to understand faith. We have to understand them both. And we cannot be in error here. If we are in error here, it's like a razor's edge. We'll fall off one side or the other into grievous error and heresy. What is justification? Justification is a forensic act. That is, it's a legal act. God, as judge, declares us just or right or righteous in His sight before the demands of His holy law. That's justification. Justification does not make us right. Justification does not change our nature. Justification doesn't do anything within us. Justification is a judicial declaration. It's a declarative act. God proclaims us just by virtue of the imputation of righteousness through faith alone. If we confuse the two, then we have the error of the Church of Rome. The Roman Catholic Church confuses justification and sanctification. They say that when the infant is baptized, it is regenerated or born anew. Grace is not imputed, righteousness is not imputed, it is infused into the person. And by virtue of keeping the sacraments faithfully, that righteousness will grow. But if you don't keep the sacraments, you will lose the grace that is infused. It is the imputation of righteousness, not an infused righteousness. If we confuse justification and sanctification, we will commit grievous error. Justification is one thing, sanctification is quite another. So the issue with justification is God pronounces us just. He does not make us righteous in our lives. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. Now we come to the term faith. Faith. And there are three issues. The first issue here is that saving faith is the gift of God. Saving faith is not mere human trust. An outstanding Christian businessman, large of a great religious organization in the last generation, said we must tune in, turn on, and drop out for Christ. And all of evangelical evangelism usually equates saving faith with mere human trust. They say, faith is your part. Faith is something you have. It's part of your personality. It's part of being a human being. We're all creatures of faith. Take that faith, take that human trust, and simply point it to Christ. Not so. Even when we were dead in sins, said Paul, even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For His workmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now the word that, tutal, which is this in the Greek, refers to all of salvation as the gift of God, including faith. It does no good to escape it by saying, well, it refers to salvation, not faith. It includes faith and much more. Salvation comes to us as the gift. If all we have is human trust and human faith in Jesus Christ, we're not saved. Does this not account for the temporary faith of many? For the stony ground hearers? For those who profess faith in Christ with much enthusiasm and then go back to a life of sin in the world? Saving faith is the work of God. It issues forth in saving repentance. It is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. that changes and transforms our life. The first great issue with saving faith is it is more than mere human trust. It is the result of God's work within the heart and the soul. It's the result of gospel preaching. It is something transforming within the personality. The second thing concerning saving faith is this. It is not an easy believism. It is not merely an intellectual assent to the historic facts of the gospel. My father was on visitation one night many years ago, and his companion said to a lady at the door, she said, I don't know whether I'm a Christian or not. He said, do you believe that Jesus lived? She says, I think I do. Yes, he lived 2,000 some years ago. Yes. Do you believe that he died? I think I do. Do you believe that he was raised from the dead? Well, I guess I do. Well, he said, you're a Christian and don't even know it. You can't be a Christian and don't even know it. Saving faith is not mere intellectual assent to the historic facts of the gospel. Saving faith includes a commitment. A commitment. Going to give you some Greek this morning. Pistuein eis auton. Pistuein eis auton. To believe into him. Pistuein eis is a technical expression from the first century AD. When a Greek soldier would go forth to battle, before he went to battle, he would go into the temple of his God. He would commit himself completely to his God. He would commit his family to the care of that God. He would commit his armor and his weapons and his very life to that God to dedicate himself before he went into battle. He pistuein eis into that God. He believed in that God. Utter unreserved commitment. Wherever the gospel was preached in the apostolic age, whenever men, Jews or Gentiles, were commanded to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever the gospel was preached, people knew by the language used that saving faith is nothing less than utter unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. No question about it. The third thing concerning faith, justification by faith. Justification being declared right in God's sight by virtue of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ received by or through faith. Faith itself, more than mere human trust, a transforming faith, a transcendent faith, the work of the Spirit of God, something that gives man joy, something that transforms his life. Not an easy believism, but an utter unreserved commitment. And the final thing about faith is this. Justification is by faith, not because of faith. The difference in the Greek is between diapisteos, by or through faith, and diapistin, because of faith. In 40-some occurrences in the New Testament, it is never because of faith. Never because of faith. And yet evangelical Christianity in our day, almost universally, because of this doctrinal nebulousness, says that we are justified because of faith, if they speak in doctrinal terms at all. I'm saved because of my faith. That's not scriptural. If I'm saved because of my faith, then faith is a work and salvation is by works and human ability, not by grace. That is why so many professing Christians live like the devil, and many of them apostatize and go back into the world. They don't need rededication. The only rededication of the Bible was Zerubbabel's temple. What they need is salvation. Those who seek a second work of grace, said Spurgeon, usually need the first. We are justified by or through faith. Faith is the instrument. It's the hand that reaches out and receives the righteousness of Christ. It's not the basis or the ground of our justification. When our church first began at the YMCA in Milpitas, about 13 and a half, almost 14 years ago now, perhaps, yes, about 14 years ago now, there was a man who used to sit right on the front row. Great big fellow, big bodybuilder, and he was so upset with me. And he came to me after the preaching one day and he said, will I ever repent enough to be saved? And I said, no. Will I ever believe enough to be saved? I said, no.
But if I tried real hard and I repented of everything I possibly could, would I be saved? I said, no. But if I believed and I believed everything, would I be saved? I said, no. He really got upset with me. Why not? Oh, good question. Because you're looking to earn your standing before God. Faith receives. Faith receives. The Holy Spirit is at work in your heart and soul in the matter of salvation. He interprets for you. You receive the work of Christ. It's by grace, it's not by works. But so subtly, people try to earn their standing before God by repentance or by faith. We cannot turn these things into works. They are matters of divine grace. Our fourth question, why is it necessary for anyone to be justified before God? Justification, we said, is a forensic term. It's a legal term. We are justified in terms of law. Listen to me very carefully now. God's law was not abrogated on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ did not set aside or abrogate God's law. There are those who believe the law was for the Jews in the Old Testament. It has nothing to do with Christians today. We live in the age of grace. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're no longer under the law, but under grace. But the word "the" before law does not occur in the Greek. You are no longer under a principle of command and obedience, but under the dynamic of grace. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Ah, yes. He is the fulfillment of it. Listen to what Paul says in this great passage on justification by faith in Romans chapter 3. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, present tense, English and Greek, present tense, the law still speaking today. We know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. En namo, who are in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the full, complete, adequate knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, on a different basis than the law, stands revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he launches into this great dissertation and exposition of justification by faith. God sent forth His Son as a propitiation to appease His demands, to atone for the demands. God has sent forth His Son to do this, enabling God to be just or righteous, and the justifier, or he who declares right, the one who believes in Jesus. Paul portrays the law under divine inspiration as existing in all of its legal power and force. No, the law of God has not been done away with. Justification must be understood in terms of law, God's moral law. What is the relationship between the person and work of Christ and the moral law? How does this relate to justification? Simply in this way. The law of God demands absolute moral perfection, absolute righteousness. You and I can never attain unto that. We cannot, by all of our effort, attain. The best that we can do is manufacture a self-righteousness. That's all we can do. We must have a righteousness from outside ourselves. It must be imputed or put to our account. The Lord Jesus Christ came. He lived under the law an obedient life, a perfect life. We call this His active obedience. The life He lived on this earth was perfect. That perfect life produced a perfect righteousness, and that righteousness is imputed to us. The active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the demands of the law. That fulfillment is imputed to us. I've kept the law perfectly in Him, and that's imputed to me. And then through His suffering and death, or His passive obedience, He paid the law's penalty fully and completely and forever, and that is imputed to me. the active and passive obedience of Christ both imputed to me, and therefore I am justified. Through faith I lay hold on the Lord Jesus Christ. I come to Him, and God pronounces me just. The demands of the law have been fully met in His active obedience. The law's penalty has been paid in His passive obedience. And I stand before God in the very righteousness of His Son, and He counts me as righteousness as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That is justification. Here is pardon. Here is forgiveness of sin. And here is the imputation of a perfect righteousness. This by and through faith alone. This is what it means to be justified before God. Who then is the source or cause of our justification? It is God. God is morally self-consistent. God is not contradictory. God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy answers to His absolute moral perfection or His moral self-consistency. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What did God do in giving His Son? He brought Him among men. By His life He fulfilled the demands of the law. By His suffering and death on the cross He paid its penalty. There is a perfect righteousness for believing sinners. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is how the gospel comes to us. The inward workings of the gospel major on justification by faith, enabling God to be just or righteous, and the justifier, or he who declares right, the one who believes in Jesus. God will send men to hell before He will be morally inconsistent. Behind the truth of the gospel is the self-consistency or absolute righteousness of God. He determines the truth of the gospel, and it is glorious. It comes to us, meeting us in our need, meeting us at our cry. What must I do to be saved? How can I be delivered from the bondage of sin? It is all found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith reaches out and lays hold of God's gift and receives it to oneself. Yet again, what is the ground or basis of our justification? It is the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The basis or ground or foundation of our justification is not and cannot be our faith. If I am saved because of my faith, if God comes to me in His grace, and I come to Him saying, this faith belongs to me. As a little boy, when I was able to crawl, I pulled myself up on Daddy's pant leg, and I was able to stand there rather shakingly and move about. And then I got a hold of a chair leg, and I developed faith. And with this faith, I'm coming to you. That's works. That's a conference. That's saying, I have faith, you have grace, let's get together and we'll work out a synergistic, soon together, ergon to work, a synergistic salvation. That is Catholicism. That is Romanism. That is evangelicalism gone astray. Justification because of faith. No, it's more than mere human trust. It is the work of God enabling us to believe. It is the work of God enabling us to repent. That is why in the weakness of the sinner, emotionally and in tears, crying out and coming to Christ, a great life-transforming transaction occurs. It is because God is at work. Salvation is by grace. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom. And not only this, but righteousness and sanctification and redemption. According that, as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in his faith. No, let him glory in the Lord. Salvation is by grace. We are totally and wholly undeserving. If justification is because of faith, we can glory in our faith. I have faith, you didn't. Too bad. No place for self-righteousness, no place for glorying. Do you really understand salvation by grace? Then saving faith is the gift of God. In the context of gospel preaching, there are some who truly and fully and everlastingly believe. That is God's work. And now finally, what is the instrument of our justification? It is simply faith. Faith is the hand, Luther said, that reaches out and receives the gift of Christ.
All of the work of salvation is done. It comes to us gratuitously. It comes to us freely. It comes to us, Paul says, doreon, as a gift. Being justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is simply this. We are shut up to Jesus Christ alone. Christianity is a world and life view. Christianity is a doctrinal system. Christianity is a life to be lived. But more than that, Christianity is simply becoming one with Jesus Christ. Union with Christ, being brought into a saving relationship with Him. Either you are or you're not this morning one with Jesus Christ. Either you stand in your own self-righteousness, or boldly and blatantly in your guilt and condemnation, scorning the truth of Christ and Him crucified, or you stand penitent before God, rejoicing in His righteousness, trusting fully in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. There's no middle ground. There is nothing in between. God willing, in our next message, we will deal with the errors concerning justification, and then we will deal with the alleged discrepancy of James and Paul. But for the present time, we must see that salvation is by grace. And only if justification is by or through faith can salvation be by grace through faith. Never because of faith. Do not be deceived into thinking that you earn or merit your standing before God. You mar and destroy salvation by grace. There are many who have forced their way, as it were, seemingly into the kingdom of God by their own strength. They rebel against religion. They go back into the world. They live ungodly lives. They denounce religion as false and deceptive, when all along the way they have simply believed a defective message of a false prophet who did not proclaim salvation by grace. Those who are justified in Jesus Christ are inevitably sanctified. And those who are justified and sanctified will inevitably be glorified. This is Paul's argument throughout Romans chapters 1 through 8. Salvation is one. You cannot fragment it. You cannot strip it down. You cannot divide it into this element or that element. It is all one. It is all one in Jesus Christ. To quote Paul, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Take these words as gospel truth. Come to Jesus Christ. Rest in Him. Reach out by faith. Lay hold of Him at the point of His righteousness. Appropriate it to yourself. What cannot be attained by self-effort and works may be obtained through faith. Lay hold of Christ by faith. Rest yourself in Him. Salvation is by grace. God will transform your life and make you godly in Christ Jesus and give you hope for the hereafter. Father, bless, we pray, Thy name, Thy truth, Thy Son, the gospel, the truth of righteousness and justification. Glorify Thyself in all these truths. Awaken men and women. Might they tremble because of sin. Lord, awaken them to a sense of their guilt and condemnation. Reveal to them the Lord Jesus. We commit this to You in His name.